If you can, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 15. We're taking a quick break from our Nehemiah series that Pastor David is doing. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, he and Lisa are away this week. Lisa's speaking in Allura at a women's conference. And then next week, they have the privilege, of going to Winnipeg at the end of October. Call that a privilege? I don't know. But they're going to visit their daughter and her family there. And it'll be a great time for them. Actually, Aaron's going to meet them out there as well. So it'll be good kind of family time for them over that week. So this week and next week, we're going to take, like I said, a bit of a break from our Nehemiah series. We're going to take a look, hopefully, at two parables. This morning, I've got the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And I love this story from Jesus because there are so many levels that you can find yourself on, I think, in the story of the lost son. Let's pray before we get into it, though. Father, we do thank you for this Sunday, for this time that we can gather around your word as we look at Luke chapter 15. May you continue to open up our hearts and our minds to your words this morning. Father, let this not be about me. Let these not be my words, but let these be your words this morning. Speak to my heart as much as you're speaking to everyone else's heart as well, God. Like I said in our prayer time this morning, I'd be a fool to think that I've got it all together, that I don't need your Spirit's touch this morning. And that's my prayer for all of us, that your Spirit would touch each one of us through this message, through words I've already sung. We thank you for the way you're doing that, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, stories are a fabulous thing, aren't they? Now, we have three kids at home, you probably know that. Addie is 7. She's beginning to really read stories by herself. She's getting really good at it. Grade 2. Liam is kind of starting to read a little bit. He loves superhero stories, race car stories. But the one that I'm having so much fun with right now, not the other two aren't, is Evie. She's 2, and she absolutely loves people reading stuff to her. You could sit there and read a flyer to her, and she'd love it. I think part of it is that she just loves to curl up beside somebody and have them read to her. You know, a 2-year-old, I get that. But there's power in story, isn't there? One of the stories that Evie loves, it's called Hansel and Gretel Ninja. And it's a story of the big bad wolf becoming a ninja and capturing their mother. And so Hansel and Gretel go to the house. And they fight the big bad wolf ninja style and save their mom. It's pretty cool. Another one of Evie's favorite stories is The Gingerbread Girl. And it's a story of the gingerbread boy's sister and how she gets baked and runs out of the oven and runs amok and comes to the same river that her brother did and meets the same fox that her brother did. Except the gingerbread girl is a whole lot more brainier than her brother. And so she outfoxes the fox, and she ends up bringing him back to the house where there's this big celebration, and the little old lady and the little old man bake everybody in the whole neighborhood all these goodies. And lo and behold, the last page of the book, you see the gingerbread girl riding off into the distance on the back of the fox, and they become friends. Stories are a powerful thing, aren't they? And I know that Jesus knew that too, because oftentimes in the Gospels, Jesus would use stories to explain his point. That's essentially what a parable is. That's kind of the first point in your notes. So I ask this question. What is a parable and why did Jesus tell this particular one? What is a parable and why did Jesus tell this one? Here's a couple of quick definitions for you that I pulled out of a couple of books. A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. One author described it as a type of analogy. I get that. But my own definition would be something like this. A parable is a story used by Jesus that employs real-world experiential examples to teach a lesson. But even better than that, of course, Jesus even defines what a parable is in Matthew. If you want to turn really quick, we'll spend just 1 second here in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Shelf up there as well. So he's just Jesus just given the parable of the sower, and the disciples come to him in verse 10 and ask, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you use stories to teach people?" Which is an interesting question, I find, and I know I'm getting off the point here a little bit. In Jewish culture, story was kind of the main thing you'd use to teach people. Story was kind of the main thing that you'd use to remember history. That's why we have, like, the whole Old Testament. It's the story of the Israelites and their history. So a bunch of Jewish young guys come into Jesus and ask him, you know, why do you tell stories to teach people? Why do you speak in parables to people? He replied, verse 11, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." You guys, disciples, you have the Spirit in your heart. You know what I'm talking about. But not them. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever will have, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then he quotes Isaiah. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, I will heal them. Jesus saying to the disciples, why do I speak in parables? Because the people just don't get it. The people, the general population has yet to be filled by the Spirit. Has yet to be given the spirit of discernment that I've laid on you, disciples. And so I need to speak to them in story, that they'll understand, that there is a lesson for them to get. And I think that applies to us as well. You know, Jesus is talking about the disciples here in Matthew chapter 13, but I think sometimes we don't get it. And we need to be spoken to in parables. We need to be spoken to in simple thoughts that will lead us to ultimately what God is telling us. So when you read through the Gospels, especially in Luke, and you read the parables and you think, man, I've heard this story. I've heard this story probably literally 100 times from when I was a kid until now. Some of you who lived longer, probably more. You come this morning and you think, man, Pastor Greg's speaking on the parable of the prodigal son. What am I going to get out of this? Well, let me say this. Even though you might have heard this story 100 times before, God is still going to speak to your heart this morning. God is still going to speak through Christ's words in Luke chapter 15 this morning. I couldn't even tell you, you know, how much over these past couple of weeks since I've been preparing for this message, you know, how much God has said to me, this story is not just about a son. The story is about me. The story is about you. And as much as we think, you know, we know this story back in front, there's so many levels going on here that we need to discover, we need to think through. So why did Jesus tell this particular story, this particular parable in Luke chapter 15? And there is actually a pretty simple answer to that. As I put in your notes, if you look back to 15 verses 1 and 2, you'll find out what's going on here in chapter 15. Let's read that. Chapter 15, verse 1. Luke says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." There's this troop of people that are coming close to Jesus. They want to hear what he says. And what's the troop? It's the troop that the rest of the Jewish population doesn't want to be with. It's the sinners. It's the tax collectors. Pastor David talked about tax collectors, I think it was last week, and just how despised they really are in society. People don't want to be with them. And yet here they are coming to Jesus, gathering around him to hear him. Verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered." They didn't even say it, they muttered it. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees see these people gathering around Jesus, and from a distance they mutter to themselves under their breath, why is this, they probably even say it like this, why is this guy sitting with sinners and tax collectors eating lunch? You know? And then Jesus told them this parable. Jesus hears this. I love when Jesus does this. You know? When he hears somebody off in the distance talking about it, there's a couple kind of times in Scripture where Jesus does this. Where he hears somebody saying something totally negative towards God's plan for people. And Jesus hears them and he calls them out on it. And Jesus calls out the Pharisees in three mighty ways in Luke 15. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. In fact, Jesus tells them three parables. And we've got to remember the context of 11 to 32. This is not a parable that was spoken to the crowds, to the people. This is a parable that was spoken to the Pharisees. And as we go through the parable of the lost son, we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that picture in mind of who Jesus is talking to. Because I believe the parable of the lost son has a whole different level of meaning if we realize that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And not the disciples, not the crowds. And even right off the top of your head, you'll start to realize there's a whole lot more to the older son in the story of the parable of the lost son when we figure out that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. So Jesus tells them this parable. He goes through two of them, right? He says there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one of them, he leaves the 99 behind in the open country and goes and finds the one. And what's the climax of that story? Verse 6, he goes home, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And then Jesus says this parable, a woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one in her house, and I know it says she swept, but I envision this person literally ripping their house apart, finding this one coin, this one day's wage, because this is what she has to live off of. What's the climax of this story? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And if you look at verses 7 and 10, Jesus comes to the same conclusion. Again, speaking to the Pharisees, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then it says in verse 11, quite simply, Jesus continued. Jesus realizes that in the first two parables, his point hasn't got across yet. So he continues. Let's read this. Verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons." There's the context of the story. "The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then he came to his senses. He said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, verse 25, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. What an amazing picture that Jesus draws here. You know, I mean, right off the top of our head, the story is about this idea of redemption, isn't it? The story is about this idea of how the Father accepts the Son back no matter what he's done. The story is about the Father's unconditional, real unconditional love for his Son. And, I mean, just off your notes for a second here, that's probably the one thing in 2018 society that we really need to pull out of the parable of the lost son. That love can be unconditional. So often, even though we think we have unconditional love for somebody, there's always conditions. Right? Even with our kids. As much as I love my kids, I don't even realize it, but there's sometimes conditions on that. If you obey me, life will be better. If you don't obey me, there's going to be hard times. Right? Not that I'm a horrible father, but that's just what happens sometimes. To be totally honest with you, we kind of had a morning like that this morning. And for some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Getting kids ready for church, you know, getting them out the door. Sometimes that can be hard. I see some smiles on some of your faces. You know what I'm talking about, right, Alan? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes that can be hard. To the point, and this is as much confession to you as it is anything, I actually had to say to Addie, I need to get up in front of 100 people and give a message this morning after we've had this argument. And I said this. And I apologized for it after. I said, how am I supposed to do that? Right? I made two mistakes. I put the onus back on her that it's her responsibility for me to get up here and give a message. And B, I made it all about myself. And it's so ironic. Coming up here, this is all God, I can tell you. Coming up here, preaching on the prodigal son, making it all about myself. You know, I mean, talk about context of this passage and context in my life that's going on. I had to sit down with Addie before we left for church this morning and just say that to her, that I'm sorry for saying that. Because it's not her responsibility. You know, the onus isn't on her to make me feel good to come and preach on a Sunday morning. And I come here this morning to say that, you know, the onus isn't on you to forgive yourself. The onus is on God to forgive you. But you've got to come willing to accept that. We've all got to come to that point in our life where we come to our senses. And come to God and ask for forgiveness. Well, we've gone off the chart here a little bit, haven't we? Thank you. So in this story, just to get us back on track here, in this story, there are three perspectives in this parable. There's the younger son, the father, and the older son. And I put a picture of a cube on there. You might be thinking to yourself, why a cube? Doesn't a cube have six sides? Right? Yeah. Five sides? Six. Thank you. And I thought, the idea is that, you know, sometimes we can be in the same place as someone else, but have a completely different perspective on what's going on. Like a cube. There could be six sides to a cube. They're all part of the cube, but they could all say something completely different. The other interesting side note, by the way, as I discovered this week while I was looking up about the cube, if you unfold a cube, do you know what it turns out to be? A cross. I thought, wow, God, what an interesting way to subliminally tell people about the cross. You know? What a great idea, God, to come up with the cube. But here are three perspectives. Right off the bat, we see what's going on here. As much as there are three parables in Luke 15 about God's saving grace and his pursuit of us, there's also a rebuke to the Pharisees and the attitude that they hold towards these sinners and tax collectors. These three parables in Luke 15, and even the three characters within 11 to 32, are told to the Pharisees to explain that every last sinner is important to God. And he'll go to literally any length to welcome back a lost sinner. So this morning in our message, we're going to see three different ways of approaching the solution to the problem. And what's the problem? A lost son. What I've done in your notes here is I've given you three characteristics that each character has in our story that we can pull out of Scripture here. And I want to do this to really explain, I believe, what Jesus is really talking about here in the parable of the lost son. So here it is. First one. The younger son is selfish. Or the other word that I put on there, maybe he's even ignorant. And I'll start with that one for a second. What I mean by that is maybe he just really doesn't understand what's going on here. Maybe he just really doesn't understand Jewish custom and traditions of his family in terms of what he's actually asking his father to do. Maybe he's just ignorant to the whole idea. Or the flip side, maybe he really is completely selfish. You see, he didn't deserve his inheritance yet. He didn't even deserve to have the opportunity to ask his father that question. And actually, it isn't even a question, is it, if you look at it in verse 12. He didn't even ask his father for the inheritance. I actually just kind of noticed that. What did he say? He said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." In Jewish customs, if this actually ever did happen, the father would probably respond in one of two ways. He would either gently say, "No, now is not the right time, you know that," and probably send his son back into the fields to begin working again. Or the second one, he would also say, "No, it's not time yet," and maybe even get out his biggest boot, put it on his foot, and boot his son out the door. Because what's actually happening here? When the son goes to the father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate," he's actually saying to his father, I no longer want to be part of this family. Essentially, he's saying it this way. He's saying, "Dad, you're dead to me. Give me what I deserve. I don't want to be part of this family anymore. I want to go and do my own thing." Not only that, but he's also saying, "My brother is dead to me too." Because what's the other Jewish custom, if you know this? Who gets the inheritance first? The older son, right? I bet as Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees, he's thinking in the back of his mind about Jacob and Esau, right? From Genesis, I have it marked down, Genesis 27, there you go, where Jacob tricks Isaac into giving him the firstborn inheritance instead of Esau. I'm pretty sure Jesus is thinking this in the back of his mind. Because here's an image of a younger son coming to the father saying, give me my share of the estate. You're dead to me. I no longer want to be part of this family. Not only has the younger son told his father this, that he's dead to him, he's also saying his older brother is dead to him as well. Just like Jacob tricked Esau, Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the share of the inheritance, the firstborn rights. The son, the younger son, is asking the father to do the same. And like I said, traditionally, custom-wise, the father had every right to say no. The younger son is selfish or ignorant, either side of the fence. Secondly, the younger son is greedy. But what does he do with his share of the estate? Right? Not long after that, wouldn't have that been a horrible couple of days? Talk about being awkward around the house. Right? Here's your son coming to you, asking for his inheritance, basically saying you're dead to me, and then you sign off on it, and you both go to bed. Right? You both go back to your work as the father. You don't know what the son's doing. Maybe he's packing his bags. Maybe you take a minute to sneak into his room, to peek into his room and see what he's doing. That'd be really awkward, wouldn't it? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth with wild living. He's greedy. He goes off on one of the greatest benders of all time. He spends his cash like there's no tomorrow, getting whatever he wants to fill every one of his desires. He squandered, as your translation might say, or he wasted his wealth. One of the questions in the digging deeper question part of your notes this week that you'll do in your small groups is simply, have you ever been given an inheritance? And I actually have. One point in my life, I was probably 21, 22. I had an uncle who actually lived here in Ottawa and worked a government job. He was a single guy in his probably late 60s at that time, died of cancer. He was one of those uncles that you never really knew, but we didn't know this. We, as in my mom and her other brothers and sister, didn't really know that he was pretty rich. And in his will, he actually said that he wanted to leave all of his estate to his nieces and nephews. So, on my mom's side of the family, there are, I think there's 13 of us. So, all in all, we got this check. And it was for a pretty significant amount. And I'm not going to say that I went off and lived wildly or anything. I didn't. What I did, actually, is I put the money in the bank. And I took a volunteer job for a year, and I lived off that estate for a year. And it was really this cool time. I got to live with a friend of mine who just bought a house, and we stayed up all night, you know, playing video games. Actually, that's not true, because I was on the night shift at the radio station at that time. When I got home early in the morning, he was still up playing video games, so I played with him, you know. But it was this really cool time of me living with another Christian guy and us just having this great time of kind of rejuvenation in our life, of not being at home with mom and dad, you know, of setting ourselves up to allow God to really show us what it means to live on your own. And I wouldn't have been able to do that if I didn't have this inheritance. I mean, call that squandering, call that wasting. I mean, you could say that. Most people, if they're doing that, they might put it in the bank and say, man, this would make a really great down payment or something like that. Looking back, that's probably what I should have done. But I was also tired of working at Swiss Chalet after 7 years and wanted a bit of a break. And maybe that's where the younger son is coming from, right? Maybe he's tired of working in the fields. Maybe he's tired of listening to the commands of his father. And he just wants out. And so he devises this plan to come to his dad and say, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. Give me my share of the estate. Except he doesn't really have a plan, does he, in terms of what he's going to do with it. He just goes and spends it wildly. And then the unthinkable happens. After all his cash is dried up, there is a severe famine in the country. So here he is, a Jewish boy who's asked his father for the inheritance, said, I'm dead to you. He goes off into a different country, in a faraway country, lives his life for a short time the way he wants to. And yet, God steps in, and there's a famine. And God teaches him this lesson. God's telling him, as greedy as you are, as selfish as you are, I'm still in control. After all his cash had dried up, there was a severe famine in the country. He was out of money, he was out of friends, and now he was out of any kind of living. So what did any self-respecting young Jewish boy do when he was at that point? He went and worked for the pigs. I actually put in my notes, wait for laughter. Right? This is literally the lowest of the low point a Jewish person could be. I was trying to think this week, what would be the equivalent of us here in Canada in 20? And I couldn't even think of it. I mean, we have respect for people who are garbage men and sewer cleaners and street sweepers, right? There would be absolutely no respect for this young Jewish guy going and working with the pigs. That's right. That's right. It was something that a Jewish person just did not do. And that's how we know that he wasn't in Israel anymore, because he was working with pigs. This was the lowest of the low point in this young man's life. He couldn't have sunk any lower. And in the scripture in Luke 15, it says this. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. I also find it interesting that here's a son who's not obeying the commands of his own father, and yet he's obeying the commands of someone that he's just met in another whole country that's telling him to do the worst thing that a Jewish person could do. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the garbage that the pigs were eating. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the garbage that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. If I one of the Pharisees hearing Jesus tell this story, I'm loving that line. And I'm thinking to myself, man, that guy got what he deserved. That guy got exactly what he deserved. No one gave him anything. All of his friends were gone. The money was gone. He had nothing. The young man is truly, utterly lost. That's our third point under our younger son part here. There's a great TV show back in the early 2000s called Lost. It's really quick. I mean, you might have seen it. It's a story about this group of people who are on a plane. The plane crashes on this deserted island. And throughout the course of the six seasons, they find that there's other people on the island. And all this mysterious stuff happens and all this stuff. But at the very end of the series, we find out, and a lot of people who were fans of the show didn't like this, we find out that basically it was all a dream. Basically, what the writers of the show were getting at was that everybody had died in the plane crash, and everything that had happened since episode one of season one was all them in purgatory or them in front of the grave trying to figure out how they get back to living again. And we find out at the very end of the last episode in season six, right at the very end of the series, that they're all dead. And they all go off to this mystical place. It was really weird, and it was a really bad way to end the show, I thought. But the point of the show was this. These people were lost. They had no idea what they were doing, where they were, why they got there, how they could get home. In fact, the whole point of the show was them trying to figure out how to get off the island. They were utterly lost. And I believe this point in this young man's life is where he's at. He has no idea how he got to the pig farm. He has no idea how he got to the point where he's so hungry that he wants to eat the pig's food. He has no idea how he got to the point where no one was there with him. And then verse 17 happens. And this is probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Because it says this. When he came to his senses. Wow. And it begs the question. When was the last time I came to my senses? When was the last time you came to your senses? I mean, I'm not suggesting that I'm at that lowest point of my life or anything right now. Maybe you've been there, though. Maybe you've had that experience where you've literally, well, maybe not literally, but you've had that experience where you're feeding the pigs. Where you are at the lowest of the low points in your life and you know you can't go any lower. And it's all because of choices that you've made. And you realize that. You realize that this is the absolute lowest I can get and there's nowhere to go except up. And you come to your senses. He came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have found food to spare? And here I am starving to death." He realizes, you know, there's hope back at home. There's hope where my father is. And he starts to devise this plan. He starts to see that, you know I can't go back and ask my father to take me in as a son again because I have already disowned that. I've already disqualified myself from my father's family by taking his inheritance. I can't be his son anymore. But maybe I can be one of his workers. Because at least they have a roof over their head and food to eat. So he devises this plan to go back home. He says to himself, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," verse 18, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. Here he is at the lowest of the low points of his life. And he thinks to himself again, my father's at home. He's got a great business. He takes care of his workers. I want to just go ask him if I can be one of those workers. And I just picture the son, you know, starting out on foot wherever he's at. You know, going back towards Israel, towards Jerusalem, wherever they are. And he's practicing this speech in his head the whole time. Could have taken him a day, a couple days to walk back home. And he's going over it and over it and over it. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your men." He's gone over it so many times that he's actually memorized it. He has memorized it into his heart. And he comes up to the laneway. He's still saying in his mind, he's probably getting really nervous at this point. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I sinned against you." And yet an incredible thing happens. As much as this young man is lost, he knows where he can be found. He knows where he can go to be found. I put a little note in my notes here. I said, from a guy named Kevin DeYoung, he said this. He said, "The hard thing in our world is that lost people don't even know they're lost. The hard thing in our world is that lost people don't even know they're lost." This is part of that ignorance that I was talking about earlier. Here's this young man who asks, doesn't even ask, like I said, he tells his father to give him his inheritance, goes and blows it all off, and then this famine happens. And then he's worse with the pigs. And it's not until he's the lowest of the low point in his life that he realizes he's lost. When was he lost, though? That moment when he thought to himself, I need my inheritance. It wasn't with the pigs. It was when Satan started to work in his mind, saying, you're better than this family. You're better than this situation. You're better than what God has you do. You're better than working in the fields. You're better than the job you have. You could give that all up, and I'll give you whatever you want. Here's how to do it. Go and demand from your father your inheritance. Just tell him, you know, Dad, I don't need you. I don't need this life. I don't need this family. I can do it on my own. And you can just see how Satan just really begins to just really mess up this guy's mind. And you know what? How many times has that happened to us? I'm conscious of the time here, and we're probably going to stop after this point, actually. Maybe we'll pick it up next week. But I'll end off by saying this. We really need to be discerning about how Satan works in our hearts and our minds. And I believe that's scriptural as well. God calls us to do that. God doesn't want us to be the lost son. God doesn't want us to be the prodigal son. God doesn't want us to wander off away from him thinking we know all the answers. We've got it, God. I can do this, God. I don't need you, God. That's a lie of Satan working in your heart. That's a lie of Satan thinking, making you think that they are better than God. And like I said, maybe you've been to that point in your life. Maybe you've been to that point where Satan has so affected the way that you think about yourself, so affected the way that you think about life, that you've actually made choices like the lost son. And yet there's that moment in your heart where the Spirit makes you think, makes you begin to discern, makes you come to your senses, makes you realize this life's not worth it. There's so much more love, there's so much more grace, there's so much more hope back at the home of the Father. And even though I've disowned the Father, I just want to be there. Even though I know I can't be part of that family anymore, I just want to be in His presence. I just want to be part of the people that are with Him so that I can see that love, so that I can see that grace, so that I can see that hope. And maybe someday He'll forgive me. Maybe someday He'll allow me to live on His land, to eat His food. So he got up and went to his father. This was such a big risk because, like I said earlier, again, the father had every right to say no. The father had every right to say, you had your chance. You've already asked me for your inheritance. You have disowned this family. You need to go figure it out for yourself. And we're going to stop right there. We're going to pick this up next week, but I just want to remind you of one more thing. When you're at that lowest of the lows in your life, when you're at that pig slop farm in your life, when the Spirit begins to work, when the Spirit begins to move your mind, when the Spirit begins to bring you to your senses, that's when repentance begins. That's when your heart begins to change. Maybe you are here this morning and you feel like you're at this point in your life with God, where you can't go any lower. You can't go any farther away from God. And it's my prayer for you. In fact, it's me begging you to sit down and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to mold your mind so you can come to your senses. Begin to think about the hope and the love that's waiting for you back at home with your Father God. And again, I feel like I'm leaving this at the wrong spot. Go ahead and think about the rest of the story this week. We'll pick it up next week. There is so much more greater stuff to come as the Father offers forgiveness, just as He offers it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage, for Luke 15. We thank You for three great examples of how much You love us and how far You'll go to have a relationship with us. In fact, You went farther than pretty well anyone else would go. You gave up Your one and only Son that You might have a relationship with me, with every other person who's sitting here today, with every other person who's ever lived in this world. That's how much You loved us. You loved us despite our disobedience, despite our sin, despite us saying to You, I want my inheritance, You're dead to me. And yet, God, You still continue to love us. You still welcomed us back when we got to that lowest of the low and realized there's nowhere to go but up. And we devised this plan to come back to You. We begin to say, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against You and against heaven. And every time You say yes, every time You welcome us back, Your love is so much greater than our sin. Your love is so unconditional. And we praise You for that. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.